Well, good evening, everybody. Good to see you here tonight, and everybody on Zoom as well. If you will take your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 3, we're going to pick up where we left off last week. 1 John chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 18 to 21, and I'm not going to expound them at the beginning. I'm going to come back to them at the end. But they really summarize the things that we're going to be looking at tonight. Remember, the book of 1 John was written to give assurance of salvation to people who have faith in Christ. So he says this in verse 18, 1 John chapter 3. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that the Spirit of God would be our teacher tonight. Lord, that for our children and young people and even adults, if there's anyone here who does not know you, that the Spirit of God would bring conviction of sin and show them their need of Christ. But Father, we also pray for all of us who do know you. Perhaps some who have walked with you for many years, others, Lord, who have just recently passed from death to life. We pray that the Holy Spirit would do his work of giving assurance and certainty that we have received eternal life as a free gift through faith in Jesus, and that you would comfort us in these things. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in the past month, I've been teaching most specifically to the children, though the adults are not don't need to shut down either as we do that. But we've been talking about the subject of true discipleship. What does it mean to believe in Jesus and to follow after Jesus? And so I'm going to begin with just a little bit of review. Children and teenagers, young people, and adults, you can answer as well. But here's a question for you. What is conversion? What's it mean? Does anyone remember? Yes, that's right. To be convicted of sin and to believe in Jesus. The word specifically means what? Do you remember? To turn. That's right. You go in one direction and you turn and go in the opposite direction. What two things must you do? And Henry touched upon it. What two things must you do in order to be converted? What two things must you do to pass through the narrow gate of conversion? Repent and believe. And we've talked about that. So we've asked two questions. What is repentance? And we've also asked, what is saving faith? Well, last week, we started asking a third question, and that question is, what is true assurance? In other words, once you've passed through the narrow gate, and once you're walking on the difficult path of discipleship, how do you know for certain that you know the Lord Jesus? How do you come to that assurance, that certainty in your heart? And basically, let me summarize what I taught with three simple statements. First of all, assurance is not automatic for every true Christian. That is, you can have saving faith and yet not have assurance. But secondly, assurance, and this is encouraging, is possible for every true Christian. And in the third place, assurance is desirable for every true Christian. It's something to be desired because salvation is meant to be enjoyed. And so I taught you that assurance is based on three things. First, the finished work of Christ. Secondly, the promises of God. And third, the evidence that you are walking on the difficult path. And we looked at some of those things from 1 John. We had four questions. First of all, do you have a new relationship with sin? Secondly, do you have a perseveringly obedient life? Not that you're perfect, but that you persevere in obedience. Third, do you love the brethren? And fourth, are your fundamental beliefs inside the boundaries of fundamental Christian doctrine? And we talked about what those were. Well, I'm going to pick up tonight right where I left off by talking to you about 11 hindrances to true assurance. I told you I was going to do 10 hindrances, but I've added one, and I'm not going to charge you any extra for the extra one, okay? But the 11th one I'm going to talk to you about is actually the biggest one I struggled with in Bible college, and I hope it'll be of help to you. So without any further ado, we're going to dive right in to these 11 hindrances, and I hope that for every Christian here, it will be a great encouragement to you. That's my prayer and my desire. Now, the first one, the first reason that someone struggles with doubt about their salvation, what do you think I'm going to say first? Why do you think some people struggle with doubts? Because they're not truly saved. Now, I hate to even say that to you in one way, because I know that if you're a true Christian who struggles with doubts about your salvation, that's the very thing that troubles you. That's the thing that keeps you awake at night and fills your heart with anxiety, is the possibility that you don't know the Lord. That being said, children, whose job is it to give you assurance? God, that's right. Specifically, which person of the Godhead?
The Holy Spirit.
That's exactly right. The Holy Spirit is the one, and that's from Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. It's not my job, it's not Pastor Matt's job, it's not anybody's job to give you assurance except the Holy Spirit. Now, we can help you. We can point you to ways that you can find assurance, but it's the Holy Spirit himself who has to give assurance. And here's the thing, if the Spirit of God is convicting you and trying to show you that you really don't know the Lord and you need him, I don't want to do anything to quench that conviction. I would rather you wrestle with your soul a bit more until you come either to the settled assurance you do know the Lord, or realize that you don't know the Lord and that you need to repent and be converted. But the first reason that people doubt their salvation is because they really don't know the Lord. The next 10 that I'm going to go over are for people who really do know the Lord, but they struggle with doubts. And as I go through all of these, all but one of them were things I struggled with in Bible college. In fact, I struggled with even more things than I'm going to tell you about. I think I doubted my salvation in every possible way you can, just about. But I can relate to almost every last one of these, and so I'm going to share some personally as we go through each one. The second reason, and you children may not relate to this one, but I bet our adults do, is this. You fear that you did not say the right words in the sinner's prayer. For children and teenagers who grew up in our church, that's probably not an issue. They're like, what in the world are you talking about? But if you grew up in a typical Southern or Independent Baptist church, this can be a real difficulty. The way that most Baptist churches do evangelism is they use what's called the sinner's prayer and the altar call. And I'm going to explain what those are because some of our children have never seen one or heard one. Basically, the so-called sinner's prayer consists of repeating the words of a prayer spoken by an evangelist or a pastor who says, say these words after me and pray these to God, and if you're really, really sincere when you pray them, then you have come to know Jesus. But typically, there's a magic spot where you're supposed to say the magic words, and the magic spot is on the steps right in front of the pulpit. And what you do is you have people come down who want to come to know Jesus by walking down the aisle of the sanctuary, bowing down at the steps in front of the pulpit, and praying the sinner's prayer there. I actually was under a pastor who literally said that basically he didn't say you had to come down the aisle in order to be saved, but you had to be willing to come down the aisle in order to be saved. Which, where is that in the scriptures? Does anyone know any place in scripture that says that? No, because it doesn't. Now, the idea is if you come down in what's called an altar call, and you pray the magic prayer and the magic steps, then you know Jesus. Well, let me ask some questions, children and teenagers. First of all, you've heard me ask this before, but are you saved by faith in your own faith? No. Are you saved by faith in your own repentance? No. Is it wrong to pray to God asking him to save you? No. As a matter of fact, the Bible says it's a very good thing, doesn't it? The Bible says in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be
saved.
Do you think it's a good thing to cry out to God to have mercy on your soul for Jesus' sake? I know I speak for Pastor Matt when I say this. We both, as your pastors, we want you to seek God's face. We want you to pray to God and ask him to show you your sin and ask him to save you. That is a good thing. There's nothing wrong with that at all. And I suspect that most of us as adults who have come to know Christ, probably not all, but most of us prayed what we might call a prayer of conversion when we expressed our repentance and faith to God. I did. As an 8-year-old, I can tell you the time and the place. I could literally put you in my truck and drive you there and show you the place where I knelt down and prayed to God. But here's the question. Are we saved by faith in the prayer we prayed? No. No. Do the words of a prayer save you? No. What saves you? God does. Specifically, who? Jesus Christ. It's through faith in Jesus Christ that we're saved. Do you think that the Bible teaches that in order to confess your faith in Jesus, you have to walk down an aisle and respond to an altar call? No. Let me ask you, children, how does the Bible tell you to confess your faith once you've come to know Jesus? You ever thought about it? What's that? Through prayer, yes, but how do you confess it before the church? How do you confess that you've come to know Christ and confess Him as Lord once you've been converted? Baptism. That's exactly the way that God has told us to express our faith and publish our faith to others. So it's one of the first steps once you've passed through the narrow gate of conversion and you're walking upon the difficult path to discipleship. One of the first steps of obedience to Jesus that you take is you're baptized and added to the membership of the church. But nonetheless, for those of you who grew up with the altar call and were told to repeat the words of a sinner's prayer, you can be plagued with doubts about, did I say the right words? I struggled with that when I was in Bible college, wrestling through those things, because I'll confess to you that when I was 8 years old and I cried out a prayer of conversion, asked for God to have mercy on my soul, I did not give a dissertation on the extent of the atonement. As a matter of fact, as a child, I didn't know what election was. And I didn't know what predestination was. And if you'd asked me what justification is, I couldn't have told you. And if I had to tell you and articulate to you that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone, I don't think I could have even told you that. You know what I knew? I knew I was in trouble. I knew that I wasn't ready to meet Jesus if He came back or if I died. And I knew that the only person who could help me was Jesus Himself. That's it. And really, what this question of struggling with the right words of the sinner's prayer comes down to is, how much is necessary for you to understand in order to be saved? And I want to give you some encouragement that way. Basically, there's two things you need to know in order to be saved. You ready for this? You are a great sinner, and Jesus Christ is the only Savior of sinners, period. And really, you don't have to know much more than that. It's like the wonderful hymn, Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Wretched, says, let not conscience make you linger. What's linger mean?
Stay in one place.
Stay in one place, or delay, right? Don't let conscience keep you from coming to Jesus, nor of fitness fondly dream. In other words, I'll get ready to be saved, but I'm not ready to be saved yet because I've got to grow in some things before I do. No, what the hymn goes on to say is this: all the fitness He requires is what? Do you remember? That's exactly right. All the fitness He requires is to feel your need of Him. So all you must know is you're a great sinner and Jesus is the only Savior of sinners. And you come to Him as you are, and He saves you when you put your faith in Him and trust Him. And then you learn, you spend the rest of your life learning what happened when you believed on Jesus and learning what the implications of that are for the rest of your days. Second, simplicity in your prayer of conversion does not indicate a lack of simple faith. And faith in Christ is what's necessary to save. You consider this way. First of all, the words of a prayer don't save you. First of all, but also think about some of the prayers of conversion that we have in our Bibles. They're glorious, but they're so simple. For example, the publican's prayer. Do you remember it? He couldn't look up to heaven because he was so overwhelmed by how sinful and guilty he was. And he beat his chest and he couldn't even look at heaven because he's just so overwhelmed by how guilty he was. Do you remember what he said? God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's all he said. Did his prayer save him?
No.
Did God save him? Yes. He cried out to God to have mercy because he knew he had no righteousness of his own. He was guilty. He cried out to God to have mercy on him. And what did God give him?
Mercy.
He gave him mercy. He sought mercy and he found it. Or think about the thief on the cross. Remember the thief on the cross who was converted? Do you remember his prayer of conversion? Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, I was 8 years old when I was converted, and my prayer was better than that one. No, not really. I'm just kidding. Did Jesus save him?
Yes.
You remember what he said to him? He says, truly today you will be with me in paradise. Again, did his prayer save him?
No.
Jesus saved him, but that was how he expressed his faith in Christ. Or think about Paul. Paul, the greatest missionary, greatest church planner who's ever lived, when he was converted, his prayer of conversion was a very strange one. He asked two questions. Who are you, Lord? And remember, Jesus told him, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. What did he say next? What do you want me to do? He surrendered himself to the Lordship of Christ. He bowed the knee to him. Was he converted?
Yes.
Well, of course he was. So don't get tangled up because the words of the sinner's prayer or your understanding wasn't so deep. You knew you needed a Savior. You knew Christ was the only Savior. So as long as you didn't cry out for mercy from Buddha or Confucius or Muhammad, you truly looked to Christ, then you don't need to worry. If you've repented and put your faith in Christ, however simple that was, then you're in Christ. You're saved because he promises that if you repent and believe, he will save you, right? Leads me to a third thing. Here's another cause of doubt. You do not know the date and time of your conversion. You do not know the date and time of your conversion. There are many pastors and evangelists who will give great emphasis to the idea that you must know the date and the time of your conversion. And it's certainly true that conversion takes place in a moment of time. 1 minute you're outside the narrow gate of conversion. The next moment you've stepped in and you've been translated from death to life. That doesn't mean that everyone necessarily can remember or know or discern exactly when that moment happened. You know how we've talked about how there's people who are far away from the kingdom of God, and then God draws some people nearer, and they're near to the kingdom of God, but not quite in it yet, and then finally they entered the kingdom of God? Well, the thing is, most of us gradually begin to learn about the gospel. Most people don't repent and believe the very first time they have the gospel preached. There's a few people who do, but most people, we hear it for many, many years, and it begins to sink in, and it's almost like we're in the dark, and light begins to dawn ever so slowly and gradually. And finally, the light comes on enough that we pass from death to life. But my point is this. There's a process by which God draws us to his kingdom. Then we enter into the gate, and then we immediately start walking in his kingdom and following after him. And sometimes when people look back, they can't determine where, at what point, they passed from death to life. Does that make them any less saved than anybody else? No. It just means they don't know when. Now, I remember exactly when I was converted because it was very dramatic. But for others, it's not that way. And that's okay because the Bible itself never says you have to know the day and the hour that you were converted. What it says is you just need to know you are. That there was a time you did not know the Lord, and somewhere along the way, you came to know him. And there are people who know the Lord, they truly have repented and believed, but all they can say is, I don't know exactly when it happened. What I do know is I was once blind, and now I see. And that's all I know. And that's perfectly okay. So don't let people foul you up with that. And that leads me to the fourth thing. You have sat under the ministries of manipulative evangelists. You've sat under manipulative people. Maybe some of the common thread that's underlying some of the causes I've enumerated thus far. In my experience, and this is not true of all men like this, but in my experience, most traveling itinerant evangelists suffer from a deplorable excess of personality connected with a deplorable lack of good theology. And I'm afraid, I was talking to someone this past week, one of our church members had listened to the message from last Wednesday, And he said, you know, I heard pastors say when I was growing up in church over and over again, if you're 99% sure, then you're 100% lost. He said, I heard it all my life. And we talked about that for a little bit, and we concluded that the reason that those kind of shock jock tactics get used has more to do with the ego of the pastor and of the evangelist who wants to be able to count numbers of people who profess faith in Christ. Now, certainly, we all want fruit from our ministries. There's nothing wrong with that. But nonetheless, to be able to go and brag to other people, look how many people profess faith under my ministry, is a very sinful, very proud kind of attitude. And I'm afraid that people sometimes will do anything they can to manipulate people to get them to come down the aisle and that kind of thing, to respond somehow visibly. And I think some of you have been in these kinds of services. You get to the end of the service, and the highlight of the service is not the preaching of the word, it's the altar call. And what happens is the lights dim when it's time for the altar call. And the music plays in the background. And the cadence of the preacher falls perfectly in step with the music. And you're going to sing all 26 stanzas of Van Can It Be or whatever it is, or, you know, to get people to come down the aisle until it produces an emotional response in people. And they start crying the crocodile tears, and the next thing you know, they're all coming down and praying at the foot of the altar and all that kind of thing. But the problem is, that can be very, very deceptive. It can make people think that they've experienced God's grace when all they've experienced is a light show. They've experienced an emotional manipulation by a master manipulator. That's not real Christianity. And then some of the shocking statements, the over-the-top statements that they'll make, start causing people who really do know the Lord to question whether or not their faith is genuine. When you say things like, when you're 99% sure, you're 100% lost, or if you don't know the date and the hour that you were saved, you better run down this aisle and be saved today, and that kind of thing. Or do you lack assurance? Come and pray the sinner's prayer again and nail it down, brother, nail it down. That kind of thing puts pressure upon people that is not pressure that the Spirit of God himself puts upon people. So we kind of laugh because we recognize the stereotypes, but the stereotypes are there. So this can actually do great damage. The remedy is to recognize a hireling as a hireling and to recognize good theology from bad theology. Moving on, we get even more practical, hopefully. Fifth reason that true believers sometimes doubt their salvation. You fear that you've not repented enough or that you do not have enough faith. This is very practical. If I've repented of my sins, why do I keep falling into sin and struggling with sin? If I've already repented in the past, why do I have to keep on repenting in the present? Or if I had saving faith, wouldn't I be more confident than I am? Why is it that my heart still struggles with unbelief if I've put my faith in Jesus? Anyone ever, you don't have to raise your hand, but anyone ever struggle with that kind of thing? Well, let me encourage you. First of all, in one sense, no Christian has ever repented enough. That's why the Puritans used to say, my repentance needs to be repented of. That is because it's imperfect. And there's a lot of unbelief remaining in a true believer's heart. Children, with the exception of Judas Iscariot, let me ask you something. Do you believe all the other apostles knew Jesus? Were they truly converted?
Yes,
they were. Do you ever notice that one of the things that Jesus rebuked them for more than anything else during his ministry was their unbelief? You ever notice that? Remember when the storm started and there was a big storm and the disciples are terrified and they're bailing water as quick as they can to keep from sinking, and Jesus is asleep in the boat with them, and they wake him up and said, Master, do you not care? We're perishing. Well, now think about how ironic that is. Jesus himself is God and he's in the boat with you and you're scared you're going to perish, right? And so Jesus gets up, and you almost get the impression he wipes the sleep out of his eyes. He looks and rebukes the wind and the waves and says, be quiet and be still. And instantly, the sea is calm. And he looks at the men and says, how is it that you were so unbelieving? How is it that you have so little faith? Or remember another time there on the sea. Jesus had fed the 5,000. He'd fed the 4,000. And they're going across the way, and they only brought one loaf of bread, which wasn't enough to feed 13 men. And Jesus looked at him and said, "Beware of the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees." Leaven is bread yeast, right? Do you remember what the disciples did? Does anyone remember? Do you remember? They said, "He's mad at us because we didn't bring enough bread." And Jesus looked at him and said, "How many loaves of bread did we have when we fed the 5,000? Five? Okay. And when we fed the 4,000, how many did I have there?" They said, and they said, "How many baskets did you take up after it was done?" He says, "How did you not know that I was not talking to you about bread?" In other words, can Jesus take one loaf of bread and make it sufficient to feed everybody if he's fed 5,000 people and 4,000 people? What's he doing? He's rebuking them for their lack of faith. And yet, were they unbelievers? No. They put their faith in Jesus, but they still had a lot of unbelief in their hearts. And so it's possible for us who know the Lord to still have some unbelief in our hearts. Remember the man, I mentioned him a few weeks ago. His son was sick, and he said to Jesus, "If you can do anything for my son, please heal him." You remember Jesus said to him, if you have faith, nothing is impossible for him who has faith. What did the father do? Do you remember? He burst into tears. And he said, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Did Jesus heal his son? So his faith was sufficient, even though it was small. Because Jesus said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can do great things. In other words, you don't have to have great faith in order to be saved. You just have to have a little faith. And that faith has to be resting in Christ. Because what makes faith strong is not faith itself, it's the object of our faith. It's Christ that makes your faith strong. But let me put it this way. Maybe this will help you. The evidence that you've repented and believed in the past is found in the fact that you're continuing to repent and believe in the present. Children and teenagers, I want to ask you a really silly question. You ready for this? How many of you have ever breathed? Okay. How many of you have taken a breath in and out one time? Okay, did you just do it once?
No.
No? How many times have you taken an air in your lungs? Hundreds of thousands of times, maybe millions of times, right? When was the very first time you took a breath? When you were born. You came out of your mother's womb, and you were there, and you suddenly pinked up, and you took a breath, and you took your first gulp of air, and what'd you do next? You scream like bloody murder, and you said, "Put me back in the womb," right? But you were here, and you were breathing. Now, here's the thing. Have you continued to breathe since? And how do you breathe? What two things happen? You breathe in, and you breathe in oxygen, and then you breathe out carbon dioxide, right? So what's it mean if you stop breathing?
You're dead.
So breathing is a sign of life, right? Repentance and faith is the same way. You start repenting and believing when you're first converted. But you never stop repenting and believing after you're converted. I came to know the Lord 46 years ago, and I repented and believed then. Here's a question. Do you think I still have to repent of sin now?
Yes.
I do. Daily. I still have to deal with sin and wrestle with sin. Now, here's a question for you, children. I've been a Christian for 46 years. Tonight, as I stand before you, I've been a pastor for 21 years. What do you think I'm trusting in for my salvation tonight? Do you think I'm trusting the good works I've done as a pastor for the last 21 years? Do you think I'm trusting in the thousands of sermons I've preached over the years? Can those things save me? No. You know what I'm trusting in tonight? I'm trusting in Jesus. I'm trusting the same person with the same faith that I had 46 years ago. Nothing has changed. The evidence that I repented and believed then is found in the fact that I'm repenting and believing now. And if I'm not repenting and believing now, it means I'm spiritually dead. It means I don't have life inside of me. But the fact that I am repenting and believing is because God has given me spiritual life. And that's true for all of us. So you don't need to struggle with the question, if I repented and believed enough. You need to ask, is there evidence I'm still repenting and believing now? Here's a sixth reason that true Christians doubt, and this may surprise you at first, but ready for it? You were raised in a Christian home. Now, children and teenagers, is it a bad thing to be raised in a Christian home?
No.
It is a great and unspeakable blessing. And when you're a child, because I was raised in a Christian home too, when you're a child, you take it for granted. You assume that everybody's like this, that every parent tells their children about Jesus, that every parent takes them to church where they hear the gospel. But that's just not the case. And as you grow older, you begin to realize most people don't love the souls of their children the way your parents love your souls. So children, start right now learning to give thanks to God that He placed you in a home where the gospel is proclaimed and where the Bible is believed and loved and treasured, because it's a very rare gift, but it's a wonderful gift. That being said, for teenagers and children, when you grow up in a Christian home, you wrestle with the question, is my faith really my faith, or is it just I'm believing these things because this is what my parents taught me? And even if I say, I think I'm living as a Christian, I think I'm following Jesus as His disciple, but I've never known anything else. This is what my parents taught me to do. This is how I was taught to live growing up in the home. And the question is it really my faith, and am I really following Jesus for myself, or am I just doing what I was raised to do? And that's a real struggle sometimes for me in Bible college. You're a very different person when you're 18 years old as opposed to when you're 8 years old and put your faith in Christ at first. And I had to wrestle with that question. Am I just imitating, like a parrot, the things I saw in my parents, or is it my own faith? Let me give you some encouragements that way, if you've struggled with questions like that. First of all, children, teenagers, what are you like when you're away from your parents? That's a big test. What are you like when you're around your friends, and what kind of friends are you drawn to? Are you drawn to rebellious teenagers who love the world and live like the world? Or do you find yourself drawn like a magnet to peers who are imperfect but nonetheless love the Lord, love His Bible, and want to follow Jesus? Who are you in secret when no one else but God sees you? Can you sin in secret, and we all do sin in secret, but can you sin in secret and get away with it so long as nobody catches you? Because if you truly know the Lord, the Holy Spirit lives inside of you and doesn't let you be comfortable with sin. And so wrestle through those things. If the only time sin bothers you is when you get caught, then you have a good reason to question whether or not you really know the Lord, because you don't know His discipline. Because every child of His, He disciplines and chastens. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch over the evil and the good, and the true Christian is aware of that because the Holy Spirit reminds them of that truth, so that even when we sin in private, we can't get away with it. We've got to deal with the sin before God and before men if necessary. Seventh reason, you're confusing justification with sanctification. It's like, okay, I just used two really big words for our children, maybe for our adults too, I don't know. Children, does anyone know what justification is? Adults, you can pitch in too. What is justification?
Justification is conversion.
It is very similar to conversion. It takes place at conversion.
It's having Christ's righteousness accounted to you.
That's right. It's Christ's righteousness being put to our account because our sin was put to Him. And it takes place the moment you believe in Jesus. It's an instantaneous act of God. And nothing can be added to it. Nothing can ever be taken away from it. Once you're justified before God, you're justified forever. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. What is sanctification? Anyone, adults too.
Where God sets you apart.
That's right. God setting you apart, making you more like Jesus, right? In the way you think, the way you live, the way you speak. Is that perfect? is that complete. It's imperfect, and it's a process. It's not an act. It's a process that takes place for the rest of your life. And it will be incomplete and imperfect until the day you die or see Jesus. What about your justification? Is it imperfect?
No,
it's perfect. In fact, if you didn't have your quiet time this morning and you're a Christian, I won't have you raise your hand if you didn't. But if you didn't have your quiet time this morning, you missed your time with the Lord, you didn't pray, you've been in a bad mood, all this kind of stuff all day, whatever. How less justified are you than you were this morning? None. When you fall to some peculiar sin and you're in Christ, that's a sinful thing, it's a wrong thing, but are you any less justified than you were? No, because it's perfect and complete. What did you do to earn your justification? Nothing. Nothing at all. It was simply God's grace, and it was received by faith. But sanctification involves your works, doesn't it? It involves you striving. It involves you taking two steps forward and sometimes three steps back. But nonetheless, sanctification is a process, and it's imperfect. And sometimes if we confuse our justification with our sanctification, it can cause us to doubt our salvation. Let me read to you a quote from J.C. Ryle from his book Holiness. He says this, "I'm inclined to think that justification and sanctification are insensibly confused together in the minds of many believers. Without being aware of it, perhaps, they seem to swallow the idea that their justification is in some degree affected by something within themselves. They do not clearly see that Christ's work, not their own work, is alone the basis of our acceptance with God. That justification is a thing entirely outside of us, for which nothing whatever is needful on our part but simple faith. And that the weakest believer is as fully and completely justified as the strongest. Many appear to forget that we are saved and justified as sinners and only sinners, and that we can never attain to anything higher if we live to the age of Methuselah." Children, does anybody know how old Methuselah was when he died? 969 years. Okay, that's who he's referring to. And then he goes on to say this, "Redeemed sinners, justified sinners, and renewed sinners doubtless we must be, but sinners, sinners, sinners we shall be always to the very last. They do not seem to comprehend that there's a wide difference between our justification and our sanctification. Our justification is a perfect, finished work that admits of no degrees. Our sanctification is imperfect and incomplete and will be so to the last hour of our life. They appear to expect that a believer may, at some period in his life, be in a measure free from sin and corruption and attain to a kind of inward perfection." Can Christians be perfect in this life? Absolutely not. And not finding this angelic state of things in their own hearts, they at once conclude that there must be something very wrong in their state. And so they go mourning all their days, oppressed with fears that they have no part or lot in Christ, and refusing to be comforted. In other words, here's the point. Brothers and sisters, don't be surprised that you have a lot of remaining sin still inside your heart. That we're not just flawed. We are deeply flawed. All of us. Remember what James says in James chapter 3? We all stumble in many points. Not just a few. And that is true of all of us. That in itself is not a sign that you don't know the Lord. It is a sign that you're still being sanctified. So, here's an eighth one. I bet a lot of you can relate to this. You're spiritually intimidated by other Christians. You look at the other people and think, they're so godly, they're so holy, they're so spiritually mature. If I was truly saved, I would be just like them. But I struggle with sin in my head and sin in my heart, and I guarantee you they don't struggle with that because they're so godly. Any of you ever wrestle with those kinds of things, feeling intimidated by others, and therefore you conclude maybe you just don't know Jesus? Well, when I was in Bible college, this was a problem for me. I was around people who were studying to be missionaries someday, people who were studying to be pastors in the future. And it was intimidating because they were godly and very holy and seemed to just have their lives all together. And I was struggling with stuff that I was so ashamed of at times. And I thought, man, if they knew what it goes on in my heart and some of the things I struggle with, they wouldn't even want to talk to me. Now, children, let me ask you this. Sometimes I would go and be bold with some of these people I learned to trust, and I would come and I would confess my sin to them because I wanted to be honest with them, and I wanted some help from them. Do you think when I came to them and told them about my struggles and my sins, how many of you think that they went, ew, yuck, you're gross, get away from me, and don't talk to me ever again? You're just too sinful for me. I can't keep company with you. Do you think they ever said that?
No.
They did not. What do you think they said? You know what they shocked me with? I would struggle with telling them I was struggling with sin. You know what they'd almost always say?
Me too.
Me too. You struggle with sin like that? Oh yeah, all the time. It blew me away. The holiest people I knew were honest about the fact that they struggle with sin just like I did. There's a wonderful verse in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. It says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. What that means is, if it's common to man, that means if you're struggling with it as a Christian, guess what? Everybody else struggling with it too. The devil loves to make us think we're the only person who's struggling with something, but it's just a lie. We all have the same nature. We all struggle with the same temptations and sins. So don't be intimidated by brothers in Christ who are godly than you are. Learn to grow and to be more like them, but nonetheless realize they're sinners just like you too. Let me move on to the ninth thing. And I hope these are getting more and more practical as we go. Another reason that true believers struggle with the lack of assurance could be because you have unconfessed sin in your life. You have unconfessed sin in your life. Let me ask it again. Who gives assurance to believers? God does, specifically God the Holy Spirit. But the Bible says it's possible as a true believer to grieve the Spirit or to quench the Spirit. That is, by our sin, to be empty of Him and to be full of ourselves. And if assurance is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and yet you've grieved the Holy Spirit, then do you think you could struggle with a lack of assurance? Absolutely. Doesn't mean you don't know the Lord, but it means there's a lack of assurance. It seems that David, when he fell in his sin with Bathsheba, that he may perhaps lost the assurance of his salvation, because when he repented in Psalm 51, he says, "Restore unto me the joy of your salvation." He certainly had lost the joy of his salvation. Perhaps he had lost the assurance of it even. And so this was another major part of my struggles in Bible college. There were some sins I began to yield to in Bible college that I had hardly ever struggled with before. And yet I began struggling with those things constantly and failing many times. And these besetting sins became major strongholds in my heart, and they made me feel dirty and disgusting inside. And I would confess those sins to the Lord, and a few days or a few weeks later, I would find myself falling again and struggling with these things inside. My dad, I remember him explaining it to me this way. He asked the question, have you given Satan a place to hang his hat in your soul? That is, you put like a hook on your heart, as it were, by your sin, and you give him a place to set his hat and then say, man, look at that sin you yielded to. If you were a better Christian, if you really were a Christian, then you wouldn't struggle with sin like this. We can yield places to the devil, as it were, by yielding to sin. Now, do you think it's possible for Christians just to snap their fingers and suddenly they get over all their sinful problems? Man, I sure wish it was. I wish there was a pill you could just take. That would be great, wouldn't it? Just take a pill and I won't struggle with sin anymore. That's not how it works. But I will say this. Do everything in your power to overcome the besetting sin in your life. That is, pray and ask God to help you overcome it. Sometimes it might be helpful to fast through one meal and pray and fast and ask for God to give you victory. Now, children, before you do that, get the permission of your parents first before you do that. But sometimes fasting and prayer is helpful. And children and teenagers, let me give you another piece of advice that may be helpful. Maybe you need to confess your secret sins to your parents. Maybe you need to go to them and tell them. And maybe you say, but I'd be embarrassed to tell them. I'd be shocked. I'm not sure how they would respond if I came to them. When I was a child, my father used to say to me all the time, who knew the Lord, loved the Lord, he would say to me, son, you can tell me anything. You can come to me and tell me anything, even if you think telling me is going to hurt me. Please don't keep it inside. Come to me when you're struggling with sin and tell me about it. And so I took him up on that. Do you know I confessed as a teenager every horrible sin inside of my heart? And I was able to go to my dad and be transparent with him. And he would give me encouragement. He would tell me that he struggled with some of the same things I was confessing to him. And he would give me some practical help in order to help me overcome the sin. And you know what it taught me? It taught me that the gospel is for real sinners who struggle with real sin just like me. Because if the gospel can't help me in the recesses of my heart with the secret sins that nobody else but God knows about, it can't help me at all. But it taught me that Jesus shed his blood for real sinners, really guilty people like me who struggle with sin. Parents, do your children have that freedom? If they don't have that freedom, they're going to go to their peers who may give them counsel you don't want them to hear. They need to be able to approach you and tell you those things and to be able to, and for you to be able to point them to Christ. But for adults, to have trusted brothers and sisters in the Lord that you can surround yourself with who give you accountability is huge to helping us overcome those sins. In other words, the point being, do everything in your power to do whatever it takes to eliminate sin in your life. The writer of Hebrews said, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. You haven't fought hard enough. Fight harder. Do whatever it takes to overcome sin. And as you begin to deal with the stronghold of sin in your life, maybe you'll find that suddenly the influence of the Spirit is there again to give you assurance. Which leads us to the 10th thing. Just got two more, 10 and 11. The 10th reason that true Christians struggle with doubt is that you've become slothful in spending time with God each day. You become slothful in spending time with God each day. Again, this was another major problem for me in Bible college. I was very slothful, very inconsistent about spending time reading the Bible each day and prayer. In fact, I didn't begin getting consistent with it until I was a senior in college. Interesting, that's when my assurance came back. Wonder if there's a connection. That is, if the Holy Spirit is the one who grants assurance to you, then if you're not listening to him by reading your scriptures, and if you're not responding to him in prayer, you're not spending time in his presence, don't be surprised if his influence is cut off from you in so many ways. If you're lazy about these things, then it's going to have an effect. During my freshman year in college, I confided into a friend in college about my struggles with doubts about my salvation. And my friend began to recognize the fact that I really wasn't spending time alone with the Lord. And he gave me some wonderful counsel. He said, brother, you're not seeking the Lord each day. You're not reading your Bible. You're not praying, and you're miserable. And he said this, he says, maybe you don't know the Lord, and maybe you do. He says, but the Bible says that if you seek the Lord, you'll find him. So if you're truly saved and you seek the Lord and find him, he'll give you your assurance. And if you're lost and you seek the Lord and you find him, he'll save you. It's a win-win, right? That was wonderful advice. Too bad I didn't take it. I didn't apply it to my heart, but he was absolutely right. That was such good counsel. And had I listened at the time and applied it, perhaps I could have been spared some misery in the coming years. And maybe I could have spared some of my friends and family some misery too, as I went through these things. So children, the best motivation for you to learn to read is so you can read the Bible for yourself. So I encourage you to do it. If you will learn to develop good habits of reading the Bible and spending time in prayer while you're young. And you know what? You probably think, I'm not very good at it when I pray. And you probably think, there's a lot of things I don't understand when I'm reading my Bible. I guarantee you, your parents feel exactly the same way about their Bible reading and their praying. But nonetheless, if you will learn to develop those good disciplines while you're young, they will pay you dividends when you're old. You'll never regret it. You'll never regret that I spent too much time with God growing up. Nobody has that regret. We do have the regret of not spending time with Him as we should. So I encourage you, don't be slothful about seeking God in prayer. The 11th and last thing, this was the one I added that I was not planning on, but it's the one that really gets to the heart of what my biggest struggle was for me, and maybe this will be helpful to you as children, as teenagers, or as adults, and it's this. Another cause for doubt is that you've allowed self-examination to become selfish preoccupation. You've allowed self-examination to become selfish preoccupation. Again, 1 John 3:18 to 21. Listen to it again. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And when we do that, listen to what happens next. And by this, we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. The letter 1 John was written to people who believe on Jesus to give them assurance, to help them examine themselves to see if they were in the faith. And it's obvious John expected that his first century audience was going to pass the test. They were going to examine themselves and see that they knew the Lord. They were on the difficult path of discipleship. And yet, while he writes that way, this verse is indicating that he understood there's some people, because their consciences are so sensitive and tender, and sometimes just because of the way they're wired in their personality, that they, even though everybody else could see they're following Jesus, they can't see it in themselves. And when they examine themselves, they're full of anxiety and they're full of fear and trembling that they don't really know the Lord. And when they examine the fruit in their life, they put it on under an electron microscope and they examine it and they see all of its flaws and all of its imperfections. And what do they conclude? Their heart condemns them. Their heart condemns them. Children, let me ask you something. Just because your heart condemns you, does that mean God condemns you? No. Does He have to listen to your heart? No. John is saying, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts. Some of you need to make that your life verse. If my heart condemns me, God is greater than my heart. And you know what so often we think? Other people think I know Jesus, but they can't see inside of me. They can't see what's going on in my heart. But listen again to what the text says. If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. He knows just how wretched your heart is. As a matter of fact, I'm going to tell you something that's encouraging. You're not going to think it's encouraging at first, but it is. A friend of mine told me this back in Bible college days. As bad as you let yourself think you are, you're worse. Now, I know that doesn't sound encouraging, but as you meditate upon it, it actually is. Because here's the thing. God doesn't love you because He found righteousness in your heart. The only pure righteousness you have on your account, if you're in Christ, is the perfect righteousness of Jesus Himself, which was given to you the moment you believed. Even to this day, however much you've grown in grace, to this day, still, the only pure, undefiled righteousness you have is the righteousness given you freely in Jesus Christ. Does God love you because there's righteousness in you? No. He never did, and He doesn't love you because of that now. He loves you in spite of the fact that you're fallen and you're a sinner. And all He has to do to love you is be Himself. Is it not encouraging That when your heart condemns you, God is greater than your heart. But notice, he gives some extremely practical advice in verses 18 and 19. My little children, let us not love in word or in deed, but in deed, or word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And if you love the brothers in practical ways, notice what verse 19 says will be the result. And by this, that is by loving one another in deed and in truth, we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Isn't that interesting? What's John getting at here? Basically, it's this. All right, enough already. You've examined yourself quite enough. It's time to stop examining yourself and to focus outward on loving God and loving others in practical and tangible ways. And then your assurance will come back. This was the very thing I needed to hear when I was struggling in Bible college. And I'll tell you how it happened. I came home at Christmas break. That would have been the December of 1990. I was home on Christmas break, my senior year in college, still struggling with doubts. And I was taking a walk with my mom. We're walking down the street. We lived in Dallas at that time, Dallas, Georgia. We're walking down the street, and I asked my mom a specific question about myself. Is my appearance okay? Now, children, what do you think my mom said? Do you think any mom's going to say, "Yeah, you're really ugly"? No. Well, I kept pressing her, wanting her to tell me what she really thought. And finally, she said to me, she said, "Do you know why you're asking this question?" And I said, "No." She said, "The reason you're asking this question is because you have such a bad self-image." And then she goes on to tell me, she's basically reading my mail. She says to me, "That's why you struggle with believing that there could be a woman who would actually be attracted to you and maybe someday marry you." And she was right. And that's why you struggle to not feel awkward in social situations. It's okay to feel awkward in social situations. Different ones of us do. But so that's why you feel awkward in social situations, and when you pass by somebody and two people are whispering, you just assume they're talking bad about you. And that's why you struggle with doubts about your salvation, because you're so bad and so wicked that God could never save somebody like you. And I was expecting that what she was about to tell me was that I need to learn how to love myself and accept myself, or love myself God's way, whatever that means. I thought that's what she was going to say. It is not what she said, and nothing could have prepared me for what came next. You know what she said? She said, "And the reason is you're preoccupied with yourself, and you need to take up your cross and die to yourself." And man, that hit me right between the eyes. And I was about prepared to say something. I went, I was speechless. I had no response. I got quiet because I knew what she said was right. To this day, I thank God that it was one of the most effective, most important rebukes I've ever received in my life. And I went home and went up into my bedroom and literally got into my walk-in closet and knelt down on my knees. And I said, "Lord, what my mom just said to me is absolutely right. I've been preoccupied with me. And I need to die to myself, but I need your help to do it because I don't know how. I need your help to die to myself and to think of others and put them ahead of myself." And boy, did the Lord answer that prayer. I go back to Bible college, and every single chapel speaker, every single classroom that I was in, we were talking about dying to self and being humble as Christ was humble and all that kind of thing. And I was like, "Okay, Lord, I'm getting the message." And I stopped trying to regain my assurance. I just focused on trying to die to myself and put others ahead of me. And almost without even trying, I was suddenly spending more time with my friends and not isolating myself near as much as I had. And hanging out with them and go do a donut run at midnight or whatever we're going to do and hang out with my friends and try to invest in them. And my prayer life began to grow. And I began to spend time in the Word in ways that I had never had before. And invest more time seeking God's face in prayer. And you know what happened? I wasn't even trying, but suddenly my assurance came back. What's the Bible say? If we will love each other in deed and in truth, we shall assure our hearts. And that's exactly what happened. I had gotten so focused upon examining myself that I was self-absorbed. And when I began to try to change that by God's grace and to get my eyes on the Lord and on others, suddenly my assurance came back. That was the key I needed. And maybe that's a help to some of you. I'll ask you one final question. Children, you ever go out at night when it's real clear outside and lay on your back in the yard and look up at the sky and look at the stars? And you have a real, real clear night, and like there's real clear nights where you can see just extra layers of stars that you can't see in the other nights. It's glorious, like when you go camping and there's not a whole lot of city lights or something like that. Have you ever noticed that there are some stars that are kind of dim? They're not as bright as the others. And when you try to look on them directly, you can't see them. You ever seen that phenomenon? But then you look to the star to the left or the right of it, and your peripheral vision begins gathering the light. And you can see, when you're looking at another star, you can see out of your peripheral vision this other star that you couldn't see. You ever experienced that? Sometimes assurance of salvation is the same way. When you're looking right at it, you can't get it. But then you look away and say, let me focus upon serving other people. Let me focus on loving other people, making sure they feel loved and know that I love them and care about them. And as I focus upon that, suddenly God brings the assurance that I was looking for just by getting my eyes off of me and getting on to other people. And maybe that's a help to some of you. It was a massive help to me, and I hope it can be help to you. All right, next week, we're going to be having our concert prayer, God willing. And then 2 weeks from today, I want to continue this series because I got a lot more to say. And here's what it is. Let me end it with this, children. Once you've passed through the narrow gate of conversion and have gained some confidence that your feet are walking on the difficult path, you're convinced you really are converted, what is the next step you need to take in following Jesus? Children, does anybody know? What's that? No, if you've already repented, though, if you've already have repented and you're already a faith, that's not a bad answer. But if you have repented and believed in Jesus and you've got gained some of the assurance that you know the Lord, what is the next thing you need to do to obey him? Do you want to know? Follow God's word, yes. But what specifically?
To obey his word.
Baptism. You need to be baptized. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's how you confess that Jesus is Lord. And then you need to be added to the membership of the church. So in 2 weeks, God willing, what we're going to talk about is true discipleship and the local church. What does the local church have to do with following Jesus? So that's where we're going to come in a couple of weeks. Let's end in prayer. Father, thank you for your truth and your word. We thank you for being our God. We thank you for the gospel. I pray, Father, for anyone here who is a true believer, who struggles with doubts about their salvation, I pray that your Spirit would help them, to grant them grace that they might have the confidence that they have obtained eternal life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.